And certainly I think the subject is one that is very important. And I understand that you've had some outstanding lessons from night to night. So I appreciate being a part of this. You may compare preachers, I don't know. Preachers oftentimes are. Remind me of the two preachers that were discussing the capabilities of another preacher. And one said, is he as good as you? And the other said, no, he's about like you. So you can make your own judgment. We just preach the word, and I think any preacher that preaches the word and teaches the word is a good preacher. And so we'll try to do that. And so we appreciate your presence this evening, and again, I do appreciate being here. I've always had great admiration for the East End congregation for many, many years, and certainly do have for your preacher and wife that is with you now, and for the elders, and for the members of this congregation. His banner over us is love, and we'll talk about, probably two institutions, the greatest institutions in the world, and that's the home and the church. And there's an analogy between, and many points of similarity between the church and the home. In Ephesians chapter 5, commencing with verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body, for he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now there are three homes that the Bible talks about. There's the domestic home and the spiritual home and the heavenly home. We'll have something to say in the time allotted this evening about the spiritual home and the domestic home, because I believe that, friends, as the domestic home goes, so goes the church. And they're so interwoven and so related, and the Lord then, as he shows his love and demonstrates his love in the establishment of both of these. In Ephesians 1, it talks about what you wrote in Christ when you raised from the dead. He said, "Amen, his own right hand. Far above principalities and powers and might and dominion, every name that is named. Not only in this world, but in that which is come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." In Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Pre meaning before, eminence, of course, meaning above. Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And though we find then, as we talk about then, the husband being the head of the family, as Christ then is the head of the church. As we notice, there are many points then of similarity between then, the first husband and head then of the first family, and Christ who is the head of God's spiritual family. And as we think about these similarities, they read in Romans 5 and verse 14, "Nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come." Here we are told specifically that the first Adam was a figure then of the second Adam, which is Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, we read, "Wherein so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And so we see some points of similarity between them. Adam, who is the head of the first family, and Christ, who is the head of God's spiritual family. God placed both of these Adams here on the earth miraculously. No other individual ever came into this world as did Adam. The Bible says in Genesis 2 and verse 7, The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. This, my friends, is the only satisfactory explanation of the origin of man. The Bible does not begin and does not use a lot of space in trying to then prove that God exists. Genesis 1 and verse 1 is a very profound passage of Scripture which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Scientists have now come to recognize there are five components that make up the universe in which we live. Time, force, energy, space, and matter. And all five of these are in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the Bible. Herbert Spencer, several years ago, thought that he had discovered a great scientific truth when he said that the world, then, the universe, composed of five components, time, force, energy, space, and matter. Well, in Genesis 1, verse 1, very short verse, very profound verse, in the beginning time, God force created energy, the heavens, space, and the earth matter. And they're all right there. The wise man Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And so God, that created everything, made man to begin with. But we find that then, nor the person ever came into this world as did the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. It was prophesied that he would be. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We turn to the opening of the New Testament, and we find that it has reference then to this prophecy and its fulfillment. Beginning with verse 18, we read, "And for it said, but now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. "And Joseph, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take him to thee, Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 23, almost verbatim, Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, then, a son," it said, "a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Then he went on to say, "which being interpreted is God with us." And so here we see that then both of these atoms were brought into this world, or then this earth, miraculously. God named both atoms. And in Genesis 5 and verse 2, male and female created them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And in the scripture portion that we just read in Matthew 1 verse 21, "and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, beginning, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, there'll be no atheist in hell. Oh, they're going to be there, but not as atheists. Because they're going to confess Christ as God's Son to the glory of God before they go there. Oh, they'll be there. But they'll not be atheists. They're going to be believers before they go. Because Philippians 2 and verse 9 to 11 says they're going to confess the Son of God. God said that he would see to that before they go and ushered out into their everlasting punishment. But God has named both of these Adams, as we find here. Both Adams married. Eve became the wife of the first Adam. Genesis chapter 2. God had made Adam and saw that he was not good. Verse 18 says, "for man to be alone." And so he said, "I will make him a helpmeet for him." That is, a suitable companion. Verse 21, "and the Lord God caused a deep sleep. He performed, if you please, a divine anesthetic upon Adam. And he slept. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And he brought her unto Adam, and Adam said, Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And God said, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And so here we find that God then, as we find both Adams married, and Eve become the wife of the first Adam. My wife was looking at a talk show on television the other day, and you can hear some of the most outlandish things on these talk shows, from what I understand. But someone spoke up, you know, was talking about cohabitating, and these people thought it was all right, you know, for people, young people to live together before they get married to anybody, and just like going down and trying on a new pair of shoes, you wouldn't buy them without trying them on, and all this kind of junk. But anyway, this one person spoke up and said, Well, there was nobody to tell Adam and Eve to get married. Now, isn't that something? That's brilliant. And that's ignorance gone to seed. God performed that wedding. As God said to Adam, Repeat after me, in verse 23, when he said, Adam said, Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Yes, God performed that wedding. God has a part in every wedding. But my friends, as we notice then, the church is the wife and the bride of Christ. As we turn to the Bible, we read that the angel of the Lord said unto John on the Isle of Patmos, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21 and verse 9. The church is the wife or the bride of Christ. As we note, in bringing Adam's wife into existence, his side was opened. As we read from Genesis 2, where it said, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh and stood thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And so we find that his side was open to make possible his wife, Eve. When we come then to the church to make the church possible, the side of Christ was opened. We read in John chapter 19, when they came to the cross. And there it says in verse 33 of John 19, when it said, And when they came to Jesus and there saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. My friends, the blood that flows from Emmanuel's side is that which purchased his bride, the church. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul called the elders from Ephesus to Miletus and addressed them after this manner, Take heed unto thyself and to the flock over there which the Holy Spirit shall make you overseers, that you feed the church of the Lord which he hath purchased with his own blood. I don't think it's coincidental that blood and water are mentioned together here, because as we'll notice that it is through water baptism, but one comes in contact with the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from our sins, Revelation 1, verse 5. But we notice then that a bride who always takes the name of her husband, as we read from Genesis 5 and verse 2, when it says, Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. So Mr. and Mrs. Adam in the day when they were created. And so we find then the church was the name of Christ. In Romans 16 and verse 16, and speaking then of collectively congregation, Paul said, The churches of Christ salute you. If a group of congregations constitute churches of Christ, then a congregation would be a church of Christ. If not, why not? John the Baptist, in speaking of Christ and his bride, said in John 3 and verse 29 that he that hath the bridegroom, or he that hath the bride, is the bridegroom, speaking here of Christ and the church. But the friend of the bridegroom standeth, he said, and heareth the end of him, rejoice greatly because of the voice, then, he said, of the bridegroom's voice. And then he went on to say this, My joy therefore is fulfilled. You see, John was beheaded before the church of the kingdom was ever established. Jesus said, among them that are born of woman, thou hast not risen greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he, Matthew 11, verse 11. And so John was beheaded before the church of the kingdom was ever established. He had no part in establishing the church. He was the forerunner, the harbinger, the way prepared for Christ to come, Matthew 3, 1 and 2. But as we notice then, there is something in a name. Let no one deceive you in thinking thou risen. The apostles said there were, that there was something in a name. Acts 4, verse 12. Well, verse 11 and 12 here on this occasion, when he said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which have become head of the corner. Neither is thy salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must or can be saved. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul said, I therefore endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ. Acts 4, 12, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Christ is the head of the body. He's the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5, 22, 23, and 24. Therefore, it makes membership in the Lord's church a must. It's imperative. It's not optional. But my friends, if I want to go to heaven, I've got to be a member of the spiritual home. I'm a member of the physical home. I've got to be a member of the spiritual home. Nobody can circumvent or bypass the spiritual home, the church, and go to heaven. As I said, there are three homes, the domestic home, the spiritual home, and the heavenly home. And so then, in order to enjoy eternal bliss with God, we're members of all three. Unless we die unaccountable, as an infant, or unaccountable to God. But then, as we know also, there then is only one family name. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The ark was a type of the church. There was only one family name in that ark. Thus we find that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And so we're not going to deceive the Lord. Now, it is by virtue of a birth that one then enters into the physical home as well as the spiritual home. We notice that before there can be life, there must be a birth. And before there can be a birth, there must be the necessary elements that constitute a birth, male and female. We understand this in the physical realm, the physical home. But it's also true in the spiritual home, in becoming then a citizen of God's kingdom, a member of God's family. One is born into it by virtue of a spiritual birth. We're born into our physical families by virtue of a fleshly birth. Thus we find that in the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, recorded in John the 3rd chapter, in the first 7 verses, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. A ruler of the Jews came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus, knowing the intents and thoughts of Nicodemus' heart, then said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus then enlarged upon verse 3 and verse 5 said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so here you see then, one must be born again. Nicodemus had been born of Jewish parents, or fleshly parents, and thus we find that he must be born again. A lot of people attribute this to the physical birth, the water here. That's utterly ridiculous, as we'll notice that. Here Jesus specifically says that one must be born again in order then to have spiritual life, to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And so before there can be life, there must be a birth. And before that, there is a birth, there must be the necessary elements that constitute a birth, and male and female. I want you to notice what they are in the spiritual birth. In becoming citizens then of God's kingdom. We said there are many points of similarity between the home and the church, the two great institutions upon this earth. Reading John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Howbeit when he, now note, masculine gender. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he heareth, that shall he also speak. And he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he then shall not then receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Nine times in these two verses, we find then that the Holy Spirit is referred to masculine gender. The Holy Spirit, my friends, has attributes that describe a person, a personality. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. Paul said the Spirit speaketh, and that expressly. Revelation 2, we find the seven letters that were written to the seven different congregations of the church in Asia Minor. At the conclusion of each letter, it said, he that hath the Spirit ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Well, how did the Spirit reveal that? Through the letter, the inspired message that was written down by John the Apostle. And so the Holy Spirit then, my friends, is the male factor in the spiritual birth. We are begotten by the Spirit through the Word, the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8 verse 11, 1 Corinthians 4:15. Paul said, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. The Word, the seed of the kingdom, we realize that life resides in the seed. Every farmer knows that. That's why he knows he will not harvest a crop unless he sows the seed or plants the seed. And the same is true in the spiritual kingdom. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so then we find that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, and we are begotten by the Holy Spirit through the Word. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so it is by the Spirit that we find. In 1 John 5 and verse 6, it says, it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. You don't separate the Spirit and the truth in conversion. We are begotten by the Spirit through the Word, the truth. That is the beginning of power. Well, what about then the female factor in the spiritual birth? We turn over to Jonah chapter 1, verse 15. Remember, God commissioned Jonah to go down to Nineveh, preach to those wicked Ninevites, and Jonah had other ideas, and so he went down to Joppa to board the ship to Tarshish, and of course on board there he hid, and that was a great storm, and that was unusual, because that just didn't happen. And they knew that something was wrong, those sailors. And so they knew something was wrong. They found Jonah hiding, and it says, and they cast Jonah overboard, and the sea ceased from her, feminine pronoun, her raging. So here's your female factor in the spiritual birth. Begotten by the Holy Spirit through the Word, which is the seed of the kingdom. Thus we find that when one is buried with Christ in the water grave of baptism, he then is raised to walk from newness of life, and that watery grave serves as the delivery in the spiritual birth, as then the mother in the physical birth. And so when one comes forth from that watery grave, then he is born of water and of the Spirit, as Jesus was talking about. It is through this process that we become members of God's family. Born into the family of God by virtue of a spiritual birth. And so we see the points of similarity between then the family over which man is the head, and then the church family over which Christ is the head. And so I want to spend the remaining part of my time in talking about then the physical home, the domestic home today. Though needless for me to say, you know it goes without saying that the church, my friends, and the home is in trouble today. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God said concerning Abraham, He said, I know him, that he will command his children after him, and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. So, fathers, could God say as much of you and me? I can ask that question, because I'm a father six times. And so I'm not just talking off the top of my head. I know what I'm talking about. But I'm kind of like a man who then had, before he got married, he had six theories about rearing children. And after he got married and had six children, he had no theories. Now, if you want somebody to tell you how to rear your children, just get somebody that's never been married or doesn't have any children, he'll tell you all about it. That's a lot of hogwash. All right, friends. God knows, and God has the recipe, if you please, on how then to establish and maintain a home. A home is where you can take two people of different backgrounds and ideals and blend into a beautiful marriage, if they are agreeable. The writer of Proverbs tells us emphatically, then that the house then of the righteous shall stand, but the house of the wicked shall be overthrown. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7, also 14:11. The urgent words, I think, of the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah were appropriate to each of us today. Set your house in order, for ye shall die and not live. And so I believe, as then, my friends, the home goes, so goes the church of the Lord. So goes the community. The church will do no better than the homes that constitute or make up the church. A home is not in order, my friends, in God's sight, until both parents and children, who are the age of accountability, know and realize their duty and perform it. There are certain obligations incumbent upon each of us if we would make our homes a foretaste of glory divine. And so, fathers and mothers, unless Christianity is real in our homes, we are in the process of rearing our children in the atmosphere of insincerity and sham. Nothing is more detrimental to the future stability of a home than a pretentious religion. Conversely, nothing is so faith-building, my friends, to a child as to view the opportunity or having the opportunity to view daily the dedication of parents who are both then, my friends, in love with God and His Word. And so when you have dedicated homes, you have a dedicated church. To have a home that glorifies God, parents need to be keenly aware of the power of their influence. Paul talks about influence in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says. The first book in the Bible conveys in vivid lessons to parents. Here we find the words of Reuben to remind us in Genesis 42 and verse 22. Do not sin against the child. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But oftentimes we sin against our children through parental negligence, poor examples, and a faithless life. Many are the efforts being made right here in America by godless people to destroy them the sacredness of marriage. Some efforts are deliberate and some are, my friends, indeliberate. But the Ahabs and the Jezebels, my friends of America, are doing their best to undermine and destroy the sanctity of the home. A nation rises and falls as a result, then, of the moral fiber of the home. Righteousness exalts the nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Divorce laws are loosened more and more, making marriage seem less sacred. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:6, we'll still read the same in the day of judgment. And I say unto whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her is put away, doth also commit adultery. My friends, that's what Jesus said while he was upon the earth, and that'll still read the same in the day of judgment. And Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken to you, the same shall judge him in the last day. But you know, moral standards are lowered each day, and sin invades our homes. Immodest dress is accepted and never questioned. Sinful use of the body in dance and fornication, drinking of alcoholic beverages and so forth, goes unquestioned. You know, in our society today, we are good at semantics. That is, giving meaning to words that God does not. For example, the word alcoholism. Why, alcoholism is not a sin, it's a disease, and you know that? That's what our society says. My friends, I want to tell you, if alcohol then is a disease, it's the only disease that is contracted by an act of the will. It is the only disease that requires a license to propagate it. It's the only disease that is bottled and sold. It is the only disease that requires outlets to spread it. It's the only disease that produces a revenue for the government. It's the only disease that is habit-forming. It is the only disease that is spread by advertising. It is the only disease for which we are fined for contracting. It is the only disease without a germ or a virus cause. And last but not least, it is the only disease that will bar then the patient from heaven unless she is willing to repent and turn from his sinful habits. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abuse themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards." I don't think a man could be an alcoholic without being a drunkard. And I don't think it's the mouth in the first place. It's the strong drink to begin with. The Bible forbids it. Not the amount, but then the drinking of strong drink. And so it says, "And thieves and covetous, drunkards, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now friends, they tell us that this is a disease, and oftentimes it's inherited. Well, you see, if God then is going to condemn a person or allow a person to condemn himself for something he does that is sinful, then it makes God responsible. And we're good then in this way also. Homosexuality is another word. You know, it's not a sin, it's just another lifestyle. That's what they tell us. And so we're good in our society today, in semantics, that is, giving meaning to words that God does not. These people ought to read what the Bible has to say. Here in 1 Corinthians 6 alone, it says, "For know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusing themselves of mankind, lesbians, homosexuals." All of these, my friends, are right here. Paul said, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified." Then he said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." And so, we say, in all this alcoholism, that's not a disease. Sin, it's a disease. Homosexuality is not a sin, it's just another lifestyle. So we ought to then just embrace those who are guilty. Go back and read the Old Testament, what it has to say about it. My friends, it's this: God then lets people get by with it in the judgment of living today who are engaged in it, then he owes Sodom then an apology. Because that's where it got its name, Sodom, or Sodomy. And God destroyed that city for it. And so then, if people can get by with it today, and in the judgment, then God owes Sodom then an apology. Of course, we know that that's not the case. And then this idea of environment, you know. Somebody commits a murder and there are two or three murders as we've seen, and somebody then goes back and says, well, look how this poor individual was reared and what kind of environment he was brought up in. My friends, you can rise above environment. 1 Corinthians 6 here that I just read teaches that. Paul said, such were some of you. But you repented. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. And so we need to then call sin for what it is. Anymore, it's hard to imagine what one then would have to do to really be a disgrace, then, my friends, to society and this community. The moral breakdown in our nation is further demonstrated by how our so-called heroes, my friends of this nation, live. For some, their morals are hardly above those of the animals of the barnyard. And thus we find the devil is on the loose and he's having a field day, isn't he? Now the home is the oldest institution on the earth. It provides the great needs of humanity. That of love and compassion and security and so forth. If I would ask you to give a definition of your home, what would you say? This is what one man said. My home is the place where we fight our private battles. A wife and mother says, my home is where I work the hardest and the slaves the longest, and I'm appreciated the least. And I'd say amen to that, in all probability. A young man said, my home is simply a place where I come in and eat my meals and change my clothes and be on my way again. Kind of an air base before you fly and refuel. I've been down that road with six children. I know what it's like. And so that's kind of the way it is. A young girl said, my home is where I stay from midnight until daylight. Daughter came in at midnight one night and her mother said, lock the door. She said, I can't, for grandma hadn't come home yet. Now what kind of home do we want or desire? That's the kind we're building. Here are some definitions of a godly home that are needed today. Where God comes first and not self. There's too much selfishness. That's why too many homes are falling apart. Where God comes first and not self. Where a world of strife is shut out and a world of love shut in. Where faults are hidden and virtues are exalted. Where our stomach gets 3 meals a day and our heart gets 1,000. A godly home then is the Father's kingdom. The mother's world and the child's paradise. Godly homes are vestibules of heaven. A godly Christian home is a place presided over by godly Christian parents. It is a place where the relationships of the family are Christian to please God. It is a place where the golden rule is practiced. Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The Christian home is to be a place of love. The wise men said, better is the dinner of earth where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. What's he saying? What he's saying then, if you have to serve sirloin steak with hatred, it's better to serve turnip greens with love. This is the kind of home God wants. A Christian home is a place where we teach our children that sin is sin. A Christian home is a place where I teach our children to respect other people and their rights. It has to begin in the home. If they do not respect the home, the rights of that home, they're not going to respect the rights of other people when they're outside of that home. Any society will soon deteriorate when godliness no longer emanates from its homes. The heartbeat of any nation can best be gauged by the structure of family life. The mighty Roman Empire felt its very foundation say when God then was pushed outside the confines of the homes of ancient Rome. We in America today are living then in an age of much domestic unhappiness, sir. And yet we have more than any previous generation.
We're not satisfied. We're not happy.
Things do not make one happy. Money will not make one happy. Oh yes, we need it to get by on. God knew that. He said that's why we need to work. But let's examine the home a little closer. Take the roles in of the father in the home. The husband and the father is the head of the home. That's what the Bible says. God has placed this responsibility upon him as such. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own things, their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wife. There's a mutual responsibility. And when that mutual responsibility is shared and then that respect one for another then, my friends, is shown, then thou will not be in a rejection of that wife to be in subjection to her husband. And so, when they love one another as they should and respect one another's rights as they should, then that home is going to be a foretaste of glory divine. And so as we find, my friends, the home is the place then that the husband is the head. To ensure stability, we realize that, and peace and order, that every institution must have a head where we work. For example, if we went into work and nobody was in charge and nobody was overseeing, then we'd know what to do. It would be nothing but turmoil and chaos. But we see then that in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the order which God gave it here, he said, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is a man and the head of Christ is God. And so you see, everybody is in subjection to somebody. And we're all in subjection to God through Christ. We never get out of that realm to where we are in subjection to somebody. And most of all, to God. And to Christ. And so, God definitely placed then the husband as the head of the home, though he might not think so some of the time. Mother told the little boy to go out and get the newspaper. And it was raining terribly hard, and she said, on second thought, let your dad go. It didn't fit for a dog to be out. And so maybe then, we might not think sometimes that we're the head, but anyway, the Bible says we are. Now the husband also has the responsibility of providing support for that home. That is the primary responsibility. This duty then is natural in the very nature of things. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially they of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now I know that there are extenuating circumstances where maybe the husband is not able to work, or even maybe not able to find a job at that time. But I'm talking about the duty that God has placed upon that husband as the head of the home. One time in a domestic relations court, the judge listened intently to both sides in a case against a man who was charged by his wife with non-support. And after all the evidence was in, the judge then told the man, you haven't taken proper care of this good woman. And I'm going to grant her then $150 a month. Well, the husband beamed with pleasure and he said, that's mighty nice of your honor. He said, I'll give her a dollar or two from time to time myself. Well, I think if he misunderstood that judge. Kind of like if the two little ladies was riding through a Texas town on a windy day, and one said, it sure is windy today, and the other said, it seemed more like Thursday to me, and the other said, well, if you're thirsty, we'll just stop and get something cold to drink. And that's the problem in the home today, in many instances. There is a lack of communication. A failure to communicate one with another. The husband and wife. And so, then when there's a breakdown in communications, there's a breakdown in relationships, there's a breakdown in overall in the home. God loved the home. God loves the church. God intends for us then to love our homes and our church and the church for which Jesus gave His life. Many a little child today goes without food and shelter and clothing because the father in that home. My friend spends his paycheck for beer and whiskey and gambling and so forth. Because this is true, many a little child is just as bereft of parents as if they were dead. And so you see, the responsibility of the husband in the home, as God would have it. Husbands, love your wives, He said. And so the husband and wife then are to love one another and to love that home. And my time up.